What's that? The dog with the glass. Yeah, there you go. I found an outline, a picture for my sermon. It would kind of work. But tonight we're going to be in Acts 18, trying to work our way to the end of this chapter tonight and move to chapter 19 next week, Lord willing. And I have entitled this teaching an old dog new tricks. And so we're going to learn how to do that tonight in our own lives. I've told this story before. It's bad when my glasses are really foggy. Tanya talks about when my glasses are fogged up. But they're filled with bacon grease, in case you're wondering. But I've told this story before here, but I'll tell it again. In second grade, my granddad thought it was very important for me to learn how to swim. And he took me to the YMCA in Clinton for swimming lessons. And I can remember two of my friends and myself went for swimming lessons, and I kind of learned how to dog paddle, nothing more than that. But I remember learning how to swim, and the greatest time, and we were there for 2 weeks, but really the greatest show in the swimming lessons was a little girl who was there. She was a toddler, probably no more than 2 or 3 years old, taking swimming lessons herself. And when they teach you to swim, they put a belt around you. It has a little float on the back that looks like a pill. It's kind of oblong, and it kind of floats you in the water where you can kind of learn. Well, this little girl jumped in the water with the float on, and she figured it out. I mean, she was going everywhere. And so the instructors were kind of interested if she could actually swim without the float. They would take the float off, and she would go crazy. Would not get close to the pool, wanted to float on, everything. And so the instructors kind of wised up to that. And so they took the belt and they simply slid the float off and just put the belt around her and said, okay, the belt's on, go swimming. Look, she went everywhere, right? I mean, swimming all over the place. Literally, my granddad was so tickled, he would make us stay after swim lessons because she would go up to the high dive. It's literally a high dive there, and she'd jump off with that belt on, as long as the belt was on. Took the belt off, she ain't swimming at all. And so it's the idea of swimming, the transition from help to no help, and she really struggled with it. Now, that's what the book of Acts really is. We've talked about this book. It's a book of transitions. And the transition is from Judaism to Christianity. Because the early church is made up mostly of converted Jews. Jews who came to faith in Christ as their Messiah. And they're going to transition out of Judaism. They're going to transition into Christianity. But the transition is not always easy. They sometimes leave the belt of Judaism around them, so to speak. And we've seen this already in the book of Acts. You may remember Peter. Peter is a gospel preacher, understands the gospel clearly. But at times when he hangs out with other Jews, what does he do? He only eats with them, only socializes with them. That was a problem, and he had to be confronted on that problem. And then last week we saw Paul. Paul, again, a man who understands the gospel very well, but last week here he is still making a vow, a Nazarite vow, and we saw him get his hair cut. And we try to understand this, though these men are great, though these men have a great understanding of the gospel, there's this transition in their life from Judaism to biblical Christianity that's difficult even for some of those apostles. Now, with that said, we're going to see another transition tonight in that regard. We're going to see a man who is literally an Old Testament believer, but he's going to have to be confronted with biblical Christianity, the full gospel. And it's going to be a wonderful time for us to see him work through this as we've seen these other saints work through this transition. Now, as we think about that in our own lives, we said last week, old habits die hard. And we understand that. We're not converting from Judaism to Christianity. But even our lives, when you came to Christ, there was a shedding of the old man, the old woman, and a putting on of the new man. And we're still in process. And so this isn't licensed necessarily to slow that transition up. But it is a good reminder as we make that transition that there are hurdles in our life. And we're going to see this in the life of Apollos tonight. But we are going to also see it in Paul and even in Peter's life. Now remember, Judaism was literally a way of life. It wasn't just go to the synagogue on Saturday, listen to the rabbi, and go home and eat lunch and go back to a normal way of life. Right? Judaism engulfed your life. And that's the way God designed it. Israel was meant to be a people who were different in all regards from the people around them. They believed in their God, and He changed their life drastically. They didn't eat the same food. They didn't do the same things of other societies around them. They had their own festivals. They had their own laws. And so God designed Judaism to make sure that these Jews were separate and were different, and therefore their lives were consumed by Judaism. I mean, every decision went through Judaism. Every relationship went through Judaism. Now, in a sense, that's a good model for our own lives, right? Christ radically changes us. Christianity touches our entire life from top to bottom. And this is a good reminder. This is how God designed it. He designed our lives to be consumed by it. But understand, when we speak of the Old Testament, that distinction from a life engulfed in Judaism now to a life engulfed by Christ, it's going to be a rocky transition. And so that kind of brings us again to the text tonight. We're going to see and meet a man named Apollos. Apollos is a Jewish man. He's grown up in Judaism. And now he's going to be confronted with Christ. Not even confronted, just simply, I think Apollos just gets all the information about Christ. And it's going to make all the difference in his life. And so we get to learn from this. And I think if I had to kind of boil it down, what's the greatest lesson from the life of Apollos? He's a man who's teachable. A man who is teachable. He's not resistant. He's not going to die in his old traditions. He's going to be someone who's quite teachable. And again, as I say in the title, Teaching an Old Dog New Tricks, the saying is you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But you can, right? You can teach an old dog new tricks. I mean, don't bring your old dogs to my house. I'm not going to teach them new tricks. But you can teach an old dog new tricks. But more importantly, you can teach old dogs in the sense of humans new tricks, new ways of life. Anything's possible with the Lord. Right? People have been radically changed, even people that are set in their ways. And so that's the power of the gospel. That's the power at work of the Spirit at work in the life of a believer. Now, to remind you of the nature of teachability, I think I put a few verses up here. We saw a lot taught about teachability in the book of Proverbs. Marty, you may have to help me. It doesn't seem to want to advance. Proverbs is filled with instruction on being teachable. There's just a few verses to bring to your mind tonight. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. And in Proverbs 19:20, listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. And Scripture's filled with the value of teachability. There's so much reward in being someone who is receptive to instruction, receptive to teaching. There's so much benefit. And that was a great blessing in my own life going through the book of Proverbs. Teachability is lauded over and over. And Apollos is going to kind of be a real-world example of that being played out tonight in Acts 18. I'm not going to read all these verses to you. We'll handle them as they come. It's just a little story, a little narrative for us to follow from verse 24 to verse 28. Let's just go to verse 24. And I call this, by the outline, be teachable regardless of your background. Be teachable regardless of your background. Now look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now remember, we're going through the book of Acts. It's a history of the early church. And where we left off last week, Paul has stopped missionary trip number two. I think I have these maps up here. Marty, if you'll put that map up there. Paul has ended missionary trip number two. He's now on missionary journey number three. It kind of started last week. He set out from Antioch on his third trip. He goes through Galatia encouraging churches. He's on his way to Ephesus, and he'll get there next week. We'll pick up with him in Ephesus in Acts 19. But in the meantime, we're still in Ephesus, and the Lord gives us a snapshot of what is going on in Ephesus. Now remember, last week, Paul heads home. Who tags along? Aquila and Priscilla are with him. Paul drops them off in Ephesus. He preaches in the synagogue for a while. They say, why don't you stay with us? Paul says, no, I got to get back. I got to deliver my hair back to the temple to offer a sacrifice. Again, Paul's old Judaism kind of rearing its ugly head. Paul also goes and encourages the church in Jerusalem. But when we get to verse 24, we're going to get a snapshot of what is going on in Ephesus while Paul is away. And so in verse 24, we meet a Jew named Apollos. And the first thing you note about him is that he is Jewish, right? He's a Jewish man. But he's not a Jewish man who came from the land of Israel or who was born in Israel. Apollos was born in Alexandria. And you see Egypt down here on the very, very bottom, right? Alexandria is in Egypt. Next slide. I kind of zoom in on it for a second. Alexandria actually sits right there. You can't even read it. But that kind of shrinks our map down to show you where Alexandria is. And Alexandria, Egypt, was the birthplace of Apollos. That's where he was born. Not in the land of Israel, but outside the land of Israel. Now, let me show you. Next slide is a picture of modern-day Alexandria. Again, if you'd like me to get some up-close shots, I'll be glad to go there for you anytime. But this is modern-day Alexandria, Egypt. It sits on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a natural port city. There's a natural harbor there. And in Paul's day, the same was true. It was a port city, a very important city as well, because it was a place where commerce happened. Alexandria was home to about 500,000 people in Paul's day. And if you're good social studies students, you remember this from elementary school, from what we know, one of the greatest ancient libraries was in Alexandria. There was a library there that contained 500,000 volumes, which in that day would be a scroll. And so a huge library existed in Alexandria. It was named after Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the world in his day. And so it has been an important city, and that is where Apollos hails from. Now, there was a large Jewish population in Alexandria. A lot of Jews lived there. There was a whole section of Alexandria, from what we can tell, early history, where Jews lived. And Apollos was obviously from that section of Alexandria. And because there was a library there, you know, this is a place of scholarship. Whoa, it's getting dark in here. This is a place of scholarship. This is a place where people valued academics. If Athens was the leading city of academics in the first century, Alexandria was running a close second. Academics were very, very important there. And so Apollos grew up in a Jewish environment in a very academic setting. That is his background. And because of that, you read how he is described right here in Acts 18. He is an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, and he is mighty in the Scriptures. Now, let me just simply say, we're going to learn about Apollos and what he knows about the Scriptures. But if you want any description of your life, that would be a fine description to tag onto your life, right? Be a nice little epitaph for your tombstone, right? A man or a woman mighty in the Scriptures. And that is how the Lord describes him right here in verse 24. And let me just simply say, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know you've heard this from me. I need to state the obvious. But we need a lot of people today mighty in the Scriptures. That's what we need. That's what the church is in desperate need of. It's what the world's in desperate need of. It's what our country's in desperate need of. Sadly, what do we have today? We have people mighty in their hobbies, mighty in their jobs, mighty in their politics, mighty in their own intelligence. But to be mighty in the Scriptures is to be mighty indeed. To know the truth, to have the truth grip you, to have a grip upon the truth. What an incredible characteristic of a man or a woman to be called mighty in the Scriptures. And that's Apollos. Now understand, he's mighty in what? The Old Testament. That's all he has. He has the Old Testament, but he has a firm grip upon it. He knows the Old Testament. He knows the law of God. And guess what? He also knows what the Old Testament teaches about a Messiah, even about Jesus. Look at verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, remember, Apollos is mighty in the Old Testament. He's mighty even in Old Testament predictions about Messiah. He knew that a Savior was coming. In fact, verse 25 lets us know he was even acquainted with John the Baptist.
And remember, John the Baptist is essentially the last Old Testament prophet. We find him in the New Testament, I understand, but he's an Old Testament prophet in the sense that he precedes the coming of Christ. And John the Baptist, what was his job? Just like any prophet, he came to Israel to declare truth. And he was one who had a message. And what was John's message? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in preparation of what? The coming of Christ. In fact, I think I put this up here. You can look at the next slide. Mark 1. It's been a while since we've been in Mark 1. Been about 6 years. The first book I preached here on Sunday mornings at Pine Grove. But in Mark 1, John the Baptist in verse 4 appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so here is John, the last Old Testament prophet, described in the New Testament, and what is his ministry? To prepare the way of Christ. He's a forerunner. He was predicted in the Old Testament. And guess what? Apollos knew that. Apollos knew there was a prediction in the Old Testament about one who would come to announce the coming Christ. And so here is John the Baptist. And you notice right here his message. John the Baptist's message is of baptism. But understand, this isn't the baptism associated with salvation. This isn't Christian baptism, which comes after a profession of faith, after salvation. This is baptism in preparation for the coming of Messiah. And Apollos recognized John the Baptist in this way. He understood John's baptism. It was a baptism of preparation. Now understand, the Jewish people, they didn't baptize. The only people they baptized were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, the Jews would baptize you, and it was a symbolic cleansing. You were washing off the dirt of your Gentileness, and you were coming to be a Jew. Jews didn't baptize other Jews. But guess what John's doing in preparation for Christ? He's calling the Jews to be baptized. I mean, that was revolutionary preaching. You didn't tell a Jew to be cleansed, but that's how far Judaism had sank in John's day. The Jews were so far away from Judaism that they needed to be baptized as a symbolic cleansing of their souls so that they could even recognize Messiah when he arrived. And that's what John's preaching was. And if you notice, if you preach truth, you end up in the wilderness eating locust and honey, right? And this is John. This is the nature of the prophets, right? Lonely men. And so his message, now you will note and you'll say, well, look, it looks like it was well received. I mean, all of Judea coming, all the people of Jerusalem being baptized. And I'll remind you, they did come, they were baptized, but in 3 years, guess what these same people were doing? Calling for the crucifixion of Christ. It was just a phony baptism. They would come, they would listen, they would say, okay, Messiah's coming. Messiah came, and they said, we don't like you. In fact, you're upsetting all our traditions. You're upsetting all our laws. We may have been baptized in preparation, but you ain't the one. And they begin to call, in the end, we know they call for his crucifixion. Now understand, though, Apollos had heard John's message. Now, was he there? I don't know. Most likely not. But he had heard of the preaching of John the Baptist. And he had associated John with the Old Testament as a forerunner to Christ. And so that's what he understood. He even heard the name of Jesus, because it says right here, that's what he was doing. He was preaching the things concerning Jesus. And so he even understood. John actually saw Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Apollos is acquainted with Jesus. And he's even going into synagogues declaring to Jews that Messiah had arrived. But there's a gap in Apollos' thinking. There's a gap there. He doesn't know the whole story. It's not just enough to recognize John as the forerunner. It's not just enough to recognize that Jesus had arrived. What does Apollos also need? Apollos also needs to know the story of Christ's perfect life, Christ's sacrificial death, Christ's resurrection. I mean, all of that is tied into the gospel. And Apollos, in a sense, is just like any other Old Testament prophet. He looks forward to the arrival. He even sees the arrival, but he needs the entire picture. And this is going to be what we're going to see come to life right now before our own eyes. But let me say before we get to that part of Acts 18, it's important to understand teachability should be a reality in our lives regardless of our background. Apollos had every reason not to be teachable, right? He's an eloquent man. I didn't even mention his eloquence. I mean, he's a man who knows how to speak. Right? He's not like me. I mean, I like to study English, but I butcher it when it comes out. But this man was eloquent. I mean, he could speak truth. He could handle the word accurately. He had been trained in a Jewish society to know the scriptures. God had given him eloquence. And he had every reason not to be teachable. Oftentimes, those kind of people are difficult to teach because they think they know it all. My dad's a handyman. He would tell you he's not really good at anything, but he can do a lot of things. When I was young, he talked me into helping him build a shed, a building for his boat, and I helped, but I literally just handed tools and made sure he didn't fall. But as we were building that shed for his boat, we did everything but pour the slab for it. I think that's what you call it. Sounds good. And we didn't wire it. My dad didn't do any electrical work. And I remember asking my dad, hey, why are we hiring somebody to do the electrical work? He said, I know just enough about electricity to be dangerous, right? That's what he said. And that stuck with me. And there are people, in a sense, that know just enough about the Bible to be dangerous. And in a sense, I mean, here is Apollos, very equipped, very knowledgeable of the Scriptures. And for people like that, that aren't teachable, they are dangerous. They think they have it all under control. But understand, though Apollos has all the background, he still is a very humble and teachable man. And let me just say to y'all, I want to be teachable in my entire ministry. I don't want to be the guy that can't be taught anything. I don't want to be that person. I hope you don't. There's plenty of things I can learn about Scripture. There's plenty of things I can learn from y'all. I mean, this should be the heart of every believer. When you get to the point where you're not teachable, you're in a very dangerous place. Because pride is welled up, and pride blocks a lot of things, a lot of teachable moments. And so Apollos here, though he has knowledge of the Old Testament, though he has knowledge about Jesus, he still is going to be a teachable man. And that is so, so important. Now, let's move and watch the Lord work in Apollos' life. First part of verse 26. So be teachable regardless of your background. And number two, be teachable regardless of your position. Verse 26, the very first part says, and he, that would be Apollos, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. And so Apollos is equipped. He is Jewish. He knows the Old Testament. And so he makes this his mission, apparently, to go and alert the Jews that Messiah has come. Messiah is here. John the Baptist was a forerunner. John the Baptist was predicted. Christ has come. And so Apollos is out to speak in synagogues, alerting the Jews about the arrival of Jesus. And in verse 26, he rises to speak in Ephesus. That's where he's at. Now, you may say, why is he in Ephesus? I don't know. Maybe he's a traveling man. Maybe he's on business. Maybe he's going around literally visiting synagogues, kind of like Paul, but for a different reason. He simply arrives in Ephesus. Now remember, you can go to the map really quick, Marty. I think there's a map in a couple of slides just to remind you of Ephesus. It's in modern-day Turkey, the extreme western part of modern-day Turkey. You see it right up there is Ephesus. Again, a very important city. It's going to be a very important city for the gospel. Paul is going to preach there. He's going to be a pastor in the Ephesian church. But Apollos arrives in Ephesus. And while he is there, he goes to speak in the synagogue there. But again, he's not preaching the gospel of faith alone in Christ yet. He's not preaching the resurrection. He's not preaching the crucifixion. Apollos is preaching what he knows about Christ up through the baptism that John taught. But look at the middle of verse 26. Apollos gets up to preach, and the Lord's about to change his life. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, here is Aquila and Priscilla. Again, we met them. They were the welcoming party for Paul in Corinth. They're tent makers, they're leather workers. They took Paul in. Paul befriended them. He was their friend all the 18 months he was in Corinth. And then when he begins to leave, the church in Corinth must be in pretty good shape because he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him, probably with the intention of dumping them somewhere else to start another church. They're obviously gifted at this. And where does Paul go when they leave? When he leaves Corinth, they sail to Ephesus, and he says, "Okay, Aquila and Priscilla, here is your mission." And so there in Ephesus, and again, we know the church is going to eventually meet in their house. Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you." The church meets in their house in Ephesus. And so we know they're going to be very important to the Ephesian church, but right now they're still in the synagogue. And again, why are they here? Not quite sure. Most likely they're here because this synagogue in Ephesus was actually very welcoming to new information. Remember, Paul went there when he was there with them. He preached and they said, "Why don't you stay on a little while, Paul?" So maybe they're receptive to what's going on. Maybe that's why Aquila and Priscilla are there. Maybe there's going to be some teaching going on. Maybe they're evangelizing. Not quite sure. But we do know this. Apollos is there and Aquila and Priscilla are there for precisely this moment. Apollos needs more information. He needs to hear the full gospel. And so he gets up and preaches. God arranges a meeting between Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. It simply says they take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. Now remember, this doesn't mean that Apollos was inaccurate. He just lacked some information. He lacked some truth that he didn't have. He was preaching accurately about Jesus. In fact, it says that he just needed to preach more about Christ. He needed to know about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. The Jews that he were going to preach to, they didn't need to hear their Messiah had come. They needed to hear their Messiah had come and he had died. He had rose again, and those who put their faith in him are not saved by the laws of Judaism. They're saved by their faith in Christ. That's what Apollos needed to hear personally so that he could be saved. And that's what Apollos needed to preach. And so Apollos here, again, a work of the Lord to bring Apollos to faith. He hears from Aquila and Priscilla. And what does he do? He puts his faith in Christ. We don't even read that. Clearly it's going to happen. It does happen because Apollos becomes a mighty instrument for the Lord. Now, how does this message affect Apollos? And again, this is why I think salvation seems to be clear here. Verse 27, he's ready to go, right? He's in town, he's heard the gospel, got to go to the next place. Verse 27, and when he, that would be Apollos, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You can go back to our map one more time, Marty. Should be the next slide, sorry. Achaia is right across the Aegean Sea, leaves Ephesus, heads to Achaia. What's in Achaia? Corinth and Athens, right? Two places that Paul has already been, two places that I think Apollos goes to, seems to be clear. He's going to go there, and what is he going to do when he arrives? He's going to encourage believers there, but he's also going to refute the Jews. And we know there is a lot of refuting to do in Athens, and certainly in Corinth there is a remaining Jewish population that need to be addressed. And notice, and I think this is a very key word in those last two verses, what does Apollos do? He helps those who had believed through grace. Such an important word. Apollos' life, what was it? Salvation by works. Salvation by the law. Now what is Apollos preaching? He's preaching the gospel of grace. Right? Faith alone and Christ alone as a work of grace, as a work of the grace of God. Such an interesting note that the Lord inspires Luke to record here. This is who Apollos is. He's no longer a man of the law. He's a man of grace. He understands the unworthiness of his own soul, and he has put his faith in Christ. And guess what? Apollos is going to be a fantastic weapon for the Lord because he knows the Old Testament. And who is he addressing? Jews. It's always best to fight fire with fire. And here is Apollos, mighty in the Scriptures, mighty in the Old Testament, and he's going to take the Jews through the Old Testament. Guess what he's going to do? Exactly what Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He, beginning with the prophets, he shows Christ all the way through the Old Testament. It's going to be everywhere. And this is how Apollos has been equipped. And when he gets into a new town, he's going to seek out the Jews, and he's going to say, here's Jesus in the Old Testament. What do you think his favorite chapter in the Old Testament was? Isaiah 53, right? There's the Savior, who is not just a king, but also a suffering servant, one who bore our sins in his body, one who was stricken with grief. Isaiah 53 comes to life when Apollos understands and is given the facts about what Christ's life was like. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. And certainly, that's going to be a great weapon for Apollos as he addresses Jews. Now, to kind of sum up this section, what's interesting to me in this section, looking at Apollos' life, Aquila and Priscilla come to him after he stepped out of the synagogue, been preaching, right? Mighty in the Scriptures. They come to him. They simply give him more accurate information. And guess what the Bible doesn't say? And again, I don't want to preach what's not there. But guess what it doesn't note? Apollos wasn't resistant to anything. I mean, he didn't get down and say, hey, look, you tent makers, right? I'm a guy from Alexandria. I've been raised Jewish my whole life. I mean, y'all make tents. I mean, give me a break. What are you going to tell me that I don't already know? But as he steps out and they address him, what do you see in Apollos? What is assumed here? Humility and teachability. What great characteristics. I've often said, give me a church of teachable people, we can change the world. Give me a church full of people that already know everything they need to know, and they ain't going nowhere. But teachability is so important, from the pastor to the pews. The idea to learn, to grow, to understand that we don't know it all and we need instruction. In Apollos here, he doesn't bicker with them from what we can tell. No arguing, no disputing. I mean, he's a powerful disputer. He's a powerful debater. But from what we see here in the text, they simply step to him. They give him more accurate information and Apollos responds immediately. And I simply say to you, only God can cause the heart of a learned and educated and eloquent man to listen and respond to a couple who just makes tents for a living. Only God can do that, right? That's what God does. What incredible work. And that's exactly what happened in Apollos' life. Now, two quick thoughts. I don't know if I put these up there, Marty, but if I didn't, y'all can just listen. What do we learn from this little passage? Number one, humility leads to teachability. I've already preached this and said this, but understand, if you want to be teachable, it starts with being humble. Pride blocks new information. Pride says, I know all I need to know. Pride forces our ears shut instead of opening them. That's what pride does. Clogs up everything. There's no exchange of information. There's nothing else I need to know. And Apollos had every right to be prideful. He was born in a great city, probably raised by great Jewish parents. I mean, he knew, look, mighty in the Scriptures. I mean, that's a pretty interesting description of Apollos. I mean, this is a man who had every reason to be prideful. I mean, he could have looked at Aquila and Priscilla and said, hey, look, I know the Old Testament. I don't see anything about Jesus being killed and dying and rising again. But he listened to their testimony. And I'm sure they probably used the Scriptures too to show him. I mean, this is a man who is humble, who keeps his ears open, his heart open, and his life was changed forever. And I would simply say to us, something I've preached before, something that I've struggled with before, but be careful of tradition. Be careful of things that you've always heard, right? Things you've always been taught. Those things can be fine, they can be biblical, but they also can be roadblocks to new information. It's so important. Traditions can have a biblical basis, but they may have a man-made basis. You know why the Jews killed Jesus? He disrupted their traditions, right? People didn't do things that Jesus did. People didn't say things that he said. And instead of listening and responding, the Jews said, you know what, I'll just kill him. That was their response to him upsetting their traditions. Their pride led to his murder. And I think it's important, been there in my own life, many in the church should be careful not to fall into the same mindset. Truth is what's important, not tradition. And look, if tradition coincides with truth, great. But always evaluate tradition by truth. Number two, Christ models teachability. You may wonder, and I think this is interesting as I began to think about this, how's Christ a model of being teachable? I mean, Christ is God in the flesh, knows all things, yet what do we see in Jesus' life? I love the episode in the temple. The only time we get a picture of Jesus as a young person, right? What is he doing in the temple when his parents leave him behind? He's sitting listening to the teaching, right? Even teaching himself. But I mean, there's a sense in which Jesus, guess what? He was teachable. I'm sure Mary and Joseph taught him. I'm sure he was taught and learned. I mean, he grew in knowledge. It even says in Scripture. It's not that he didn't need anything, but guess what? He was an example of a teachable heart, a humble spirit, a man who literally knew everything, right? And yet, you don't see arrogance. You don't see pride. In his life, you see teachability, right? And again, he teaches. He thunders. Fantastic in the pulpit. We understand his preaching was authority like no one had ever seen. And yet, his life was also lived being teachable, though he did know all things. I think we as his people could take from his example, right? If somebody who knew everything was even demonstrated teachability, how much more are we who don't know everything? How much more do we need to exhibit that in our own lives? Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're so grateful to spend some time in the book of Acts, such incredible history.